As we begin with our corporate time of worship, we are here gathered in the name of the Lord, which means that this is not just a club. This is an opportunity to worship. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And Lord, we have gathered as the company of those declared upright in Christ. We've gathered as that company to worship you. You who are gracious and merciful. You provide food for those who fear you. You show your people the power of your works. We see in your word and in all of the fields around us, fields both literal and figurative, we see the fields that you have made that we get to study and the fruit that you've produced in which we can delight. Your power is magnificent. Your promises are precise and tested and unfailing. Your praise endures forever. So help us by your Spirit to sing in awe of you, to sing for the sake of your holy and awesome name. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does God forgive anyone? We come during this part of our service to confess our sins and seek his cleansing and his forgiveness. God says that he will forgive all those who repent and believe. He sent his son as a substitute so that he could grant forgiveness without undermining his justice. There is no question that he does forgive, but why does he do it? He forgives, obviously, because we need it. Men have been rebelling against his commands since Eden, breaking fellowship with him. All are guilty before him. We all stand in need of forgiveness. He sees a need and meets it. He is the God of need meeting. But forgiveness runs even deeper than that. Why does he forgive? It's not just because we need forgiveness. Forgiveness is first subjective and then objective. And what I mean by that is not that forgiveness is subjective as if it's just God's perception or God's perspective rather than what really is reality. I mean that in the gospel statement, God saves sinners, that the subject grammatically of the sentence is more significant than the object of the sentence. God, the subject, saving the object of what God is saving sinners. The subject is most important when it comes to forgiveness. He is the God of forgiveness. Forgiveness is not peculiar to God alone, but it is essential to God. God forgives because that's who he is. When the Jewish pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem for worship, one of their songs of ascent was in Psalm 130 and verse 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. This isn't because God loves to forgive us so that he can hold it over our heads, so that he can always say to us, remember the time when you... It's not that he forgives us to hold it over our heads, therefore we fear him. We fear him. We stand in awe of him, not only because he could have crushed us instead of forgiving us. We stand in awe because he forgives like a fountain flows. We fear him. We reverence him because of who he is, the God of forgiveness. It's part of his nature. It's one of his attributes. He promises to forgive. He loves to forgive. He is eager to forgive. Forgiveness is not a reluctant position that God takes in order just to meet some self-defined quota. I guess I'll do 1,000. It's who he is. As Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, that if you pricked him anywhere, Bunyan bled bibline. He would bleed Bible verses. If we could prick God anywhere, his blood is forgiveness. That's who he is. And so when we come during this part of our worship to confess our sins and seek his forgiveness, we don't come because we're uncertain if he will do it or not. He's already bled for sake of our forgiveness. If the Spirit is bringing to mind things that you need to confess, you need to get right with the Lord, then now is the time to do that. We'll invite you, as we usually do, if you are able and desiring, to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we get forgiveness wrong a lot. Please forgive us, even your people, for believing, even if we don't say it out loud, for believing that you are a reluctant forgiver. And at some point, it actually becomes close to idolatry if we make an alternative image of you, however well-meaning we might think ourselves to be in defense of your just nature. But we worship you who love to forgive. It is why you sent your Son. Please also forgive us for not forgiving others, even as we've been forgiven in Christ. That is the standard, and that even as the grace that's in us that should cause us to forgive. As we worship you, we should take on your nature, which includes an eager heart to forgive and restore. Forgive us for not doing that. Cleanse us. Make us more like yourself. Lord, as a nation, we are still looking for a pound of flesh to take. We know that someone must pay, but we do not believe collectively that someone already did pay. So we hold grudges and we persecute, we condemn and accuse one another because our own consciences are guilty and they need a release of some sort. But it is your gospel that saves the unrighteous, the bitter, the angry, and the hard-hearted. We ask that your Spirit would give new hearts all around us. Thank you for forgiveness, though in one sense you couldn't do otherwise. Thank you for spreading the message of good news in all the world, for granting us the privilege of forgiven fellowship with you through the work of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder, as the gospel was spreading throughout the book of Acts, when they, that is those in Jerusalem, heard these things, that is about salvation among the Gentiles, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." It is a worldwide project of forgiveness that God is working on, and here we are. So we are those whom God has granted repentance. We are those that he has brought into fellowship with himself by the work of his Son, with the Spirit indwelling us. And that's a reason and a motivation for us to continue to sing and honor him. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 40. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, Then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hanel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the city, to the hill, Gerub, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies, and the ashes, and the fields, as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate, toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown any more forever. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the Holy One, to ask these things in our congregation as a whole. We think of our government. We pray for those Christians that are in positions that you have placed them in, that they can be strong witnesses for you, that they would be strong in their endeavors and to be a light in a dark place that they're in. Help them to be strong in that way. And with that, that we can lead quiet and peaceable lives and be able to further your gospel. We thank you for the men that serve in our military in our congregation. We think of Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibemeyer. We thank you for the elders of this church, the deacons, the husbands, the fathers, the leaders of their families. We pray that you would strengthen them through your spirit to be able to do those things that each one of them have to decide daily. We think of the wives, the mothers, and the young women in our congregation, that you would raise them up to be in those places that you would have them be. Help each one of us be that person that disciples other people into knowing you further. We thank you for that. We thank you for that commandment from you. We think of these personal supplications now as we come to you for them. We praise you that Cheryl is, I guess, in the process of having little Delaney right at this moment. So we pray for the doctors that they would make the right decisions and that the little baby would be born fully healthy and just ready to join us. We know we have a lot more coming, and we thank you for that blessing also in our congregation. We pray that Debbie Wold would be strengthened and that her platelet count would be the proper amount that's needed to be for her next treatment. We just pray that you would continue to heal her, but also to make her stronger and get her blood stronger in the process she has in treating her cancer. We also pray for Rhonda Luce, a friend of this congregation, and her ongoing treatment. Strengthen her, give her a peace that passes all understanding. And we thank you for Scott's new job and that he's fitting into it, and that we pray that that would go smoothly also. We pray for the Martin's neighbor, Martha, whose leg was broken and that seems to be recovering, and that she would continue to recover. And we want to pray for all the people in our congregation that have this crazy coughing bug thing that's going on. We think of Carol Slice as she was able to come home from the hospital and her ongoing recovery. We thank you for Lila Massey's seeming recovery to get better. We pray for Gail that she would continue to recover. But this thing just keeps hanging on. It came on Morgan this week, and so we just pray that all those people that are dealing with this, that you would give them a strength to get over this. It's really been a real booger. So we thank you for that. We think of Jonathan's parents, his mom's ongoing treatment for her testing and Crohn's disease and all the things that are going on there. And we thank you that you continue to recover his dad's foot injury from the moving of the car and all that stuff. Help them to be under your care and to be better. We also pray for Isaiah's surgery coming up this Tuesday on his leg, and that that would go smoothly and they would fix him up and get him back so that he can be playing as he wants to. We also pray for our outreach through our school as we're organizing for the next year now. Give us wisdom as that happens. We thank you for the Children's Law Center and all those foster kids they've placed in Christian homes, and that they would continue to do that. And we do think of the Thomases in India as they raise those young women to be those citizens in India, to be right in their place that you have given in their circle of influence. We also pray for local churches. We think of Reclamation Road, Damascus Road, Flint River, Reformed Church in Albany, Georgia, the new plant that was given up here for Alderwood, and friends of our ministry that minister there. So we pray that all of those would honor your gospel today, your day, and that they would continue to grow. And I would ask a blessing on us also as we continue to worship you. So we thank you for all these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, you are faithful, and that is a reason for us to celebrate and sing. It's especially important and applicable as we come to study your promises as well. It is in your faithfulness that we have hope and peace, that we have reason for deep thanks and reason for bold work. There are times when we are of little faith, and I ask that you would, by the work of your word, through the Spirit, strengthen us to be a people of mountainous faith, historical faith, anchored faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, his disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." The same event, that's Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. The same event, the instituting of the Lord's Supper, is described in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28, as well as Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. But Luke is the only one who, in this description of this event, uses the specific word new. So again, Mark and Matthew both have accounts, but Luke uses the specific word kine, is the Greek word, to describe the covenant, this new covenant. Jesus instituted the first observance of the Lord's Supper as a new covenant remembrance. Paul repeated this narrative in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 25. He actually uses Luke's language because he includes the word new specifically. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, "This cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood." He's quoting Jesus, so new covenant in my blood. For our purposes, this cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood, as he was instructing the church in Corinth about celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the first one who brings up the issue of the new covenant. There are a few other times in the New Testament where it's used with this specific phrase as well. Paul described his work as a minister of the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. The author of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 15, calls Jesus the mediator of a new covenant. Says it again in chapter 12, verse 24. And the author of Hebrews goes so far as to say that the coming of the new covenant makes the first one, the old one, obsolete. That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. So Jesus said, "My blood, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Paul's a minister of the new covenant. The author of Hebrews says that we are knowing about the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete. And so therefore, we are a part of this new covenant, right? Like us, right here. We're new covenant people, right? It depends. Last Lord's Day, I began to introduce what we believe about the end times. And by we, I can speak on behalf of all of the elders at least. Beyond that, my certainty gets diminishing. But when I say what we believe about the end times, I can't speak at least on behalf of the elders. And in particular, I described our understanding of the end times as coming from the dispensational side. Talked about covenant theology and dispensational theology. So what we talked about last Lord's Day. And then I actually gave a few indispensabilities of what makes a dispensationalist, just for sake of review. These aren't necessarily things that only a dispensationalist would say, but they are things that if you want to be considered a dispensationalist, you must say. So again, maybe others would, who don't want to identify themselves with dispensationalism, they would try to say some of these things, same kind of things. I talked to some even that afternoon, last Sunday afternoon, and they agreed to these sentences, and then when I asked the next follow-up question, they actually didn't believe these sentences. So even just saying that you believe these things doesn't necessarily mean that you do in all the particulars. Nevertheless, these are things that are indispensable to, they are non-negotiable for our principles of understanding what's going to happen in the end times. Those non-negotiable principles include reading the Old Testament like someone in the Old Testament would. So reading the Old Testament like someone who was originally reading it or hearing it would understand it, and to do that first. So we read the Old Testament first, and then we go to the New Testament. We read from right to left, not backwards. While we not only acknowledge, we appreciate that the New Testament sheds a lot of light on the Old Testament, we do not believe that the New Testament ever overrides what they would have understood in the Old Testament. Clarify it, commentate on it, expand on it, override it. No. We like the New Testament, but it can't change what the Old Testament meant. The non-negotiable indispensabilities also include, when we're reading like this, from left to right in the Bible, not right to left, sorry, not back to front, but front to back, we see that there is a distinction that God himself makes between his chosen people. His chosen people, the nation of Israel, and his chosen people, Jews and Gentiles that make up the church. There is overlap between those groups at certain times, but both groups have been chosen. The nation of Israel and a group called the church made up of Jews and Gentiles. So there are two ways to be elect, at least. Elect by way of nation and elect by way of church or salvation. Again, there's some overlap. Most specifically, and I'm going to read the third one again. These are things I expanded on more last Sunday in case you weren't here and you want to hear more about them, so that you can light them on fire or whatever, however you want to respond. You're welcome, America. Can light them on fire. That's fine. Most specifically of all, a dispensationalist believes that a future generation of Israelites will be saved and that Israel as a nation will be restored during Christ's kingdom on earth. That is, we believe that Christ will return to earth to rule from a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years before the new heavens and the new earth are made. Revelation chapter 20. I'll refer to that chapter a little bit later on. So, why do we think this? Is the nation of Israel really that important? The Messiah came, Jesus, and his own people rejected him en masse. The majority of Israelites rejected him. They continued to reject him. Now the gospel has gone out to the whole world. Even Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, quote, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, end quote. So what does this matter? Why do we care? In one of the conversations I was having, someone said to me, well, but Israel doesn't really matter. Maybe that's going to happen. Maybe it's not going to happen, but it doesn't really matter because we've got the gospel and salvation. Well, doesn't matter. This is the sort of question that I'm wanting to try to answer. At least today and next Lord's Day. I have mentioned previously in the series already that this is a Bible reading project. We want to read rightly. We want to cut straight in all the parts of the word so that we can see that God is always true and faithful to his word. So we need to know his word so that we can believe it, trust it, expect him to act. Perhaps there is no greater promise than that which is summarized under the label of the new covenant. And when Jesus said, that it is the new covenant in his blood. There is no blood that is more precious, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, like a precious lamb, spotless, without blemish. The new covenant is purchased by Jesus' blood. But as with all covenants and contracts, there are terms of the deal. I've been trying to think of an illustration all week. I haven't really come up with a good one. I was thinking, you know, if you're coming out of college and you're about ready, you anticipate getting drafted into some major sports league. You anticipate you're even going to go early in the first round and get drafted and sign a contract. And before that happens, you go out and buy your three or four Bentleys because you're anticipating this contract is going to be good for you. I just want to encourage us that before we start making plans, perhaps we should read the contract. Dave read the contract from Jeremiah 31 a little bit ago. Jonathan read last Lord's Day a parallel version of it in Ezekiel 36. I'm going to read it again, and I'm going to read other parts of it even again as we go through. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord. Which one? Which Lord are we talking about? Who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night? Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roars? The Lord of hosts is his name. Quote, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gerib and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This really is an amazing promise. It's a set of promises known as the New Covenant. And there are at least four questions I want us to work through as we consider this text, first of all, by itself. Starting with, who is the new covenant between? We are the kind of people who already refer to ourselves as new covenant people. And we do that because Jesus said when we come to his table that it's the new covenant in his blood. I'm wanting us to consider, first of all, in reading Jeremiah 31, who is the new covenant between? The paragraph itself identifies the two parties of this covenant. Multiple times, the two parties are given. And the context of the chapter and the book leave no doubt who we're talking about as part of the new covenant. Jeremiah has been prophesying about both the destruction and the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Judah for a while now in the book of Jeremiah. We're all the way up at chapter 31. So Jeremiah has been prophesying about a particular people in a particular place for many chapters. Chapter 31, in fact, comes after 14 messages of condemnation on Judah's idolatry and apostasy and moral decay. Jeremiah's own people, the Israelites, had been rebelling against God, and God is predicting two things for them. Number one, he is predicting for them judgment, and number two, he is predicting for them salvation, which means that the two parties that are in this covenant are the Lord and Israel. Verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord. There's our first one. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with who? With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Period. The nation is identified as the house of Israel and the house of Judah at this point because in their history, they had divided into the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But Israel and Judah are still family. They're all still one. The nation was split, but it's still one family. Who are the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, they're the ones who are descended from their fathers. Which fathers? He describes them as the one that I brought out from the land of Egypt. So we are talking about not a vague Israel. We're talking about the guy whose name was Israel, who had 12 sons. The 12 tribes of Israel were the fathers of the people of the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. To that growing group, the Lord gave laws, also called the Mosaic Covenant, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And what did they do with that covenant? With those laws, how did Israel receive them? Well, they kept disobeying them. They disobeyed them when they were wandering in the desert. They disobeyed them when they got into the start of the promised land that they started to occupy. Israel kept on disobeying that covenant, those laws. So now is God going to move on to another people? The answer is no. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After he had talked about them not obeying, it was not he was coming in to make a new covenant with them because they had been obeying. They hadn't. He's making new promises to them to do something to and for them after their disobedience. They did not obey. Their hearts were hard against him. And so this is a new covenant promise to deal with the root of their problem. The Lord said, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. That's verse 33. After he finished making this promise, the Lord made a comparison about what it would take for these promises not to take place. And we'll look at those specifics in a moment. But verses 35 to 37 repeat the parties again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord. The other party identified again as the offspring of Israel being a nation. Then again, verse 37, says the Lord, all the offspring of Israel declares the Lord. The parallel passage in Ezekiel 36 is just as clear and perhaps even more so than Jeremiah 31 as it distinguishes the house of Israel from the other nations. So house of Israel is a phrase used in Ezekiel 36 verse 22, verse 32 and verse 37. Distinguished from among the nations in verse 22, 23, 24, 30, and 36. So in these promises, we've got three groups. We've got the Lord, we've got Israel, and we've got everybody else who isn't Israel. So among the nations, those who are not Israel. Three groups. Who is the new covenant between? The new covenant is between the Lord and Israel. No other nation is mentioned. Like, as being the receivers of this promise. And it makes a Bible reader wonder. And this is just a representative example. This is from the note for Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34 in the ESV study Bible. This is from the note describing Jeremiah 31. Do the terms in Jeremiah 31, verse 27, 31, and 36 to 37 focus the prophecy on ethnic Israel or on a redefined Israel, the Jewish Gentile church? Now, they didn't put redefined in orange and underline. I'm doing that for emphasis. But on a redefined Israel, the Jewish Gentile church. Redefined for what reason? Why are we redefining it? And if we redefine these promises as relating to the Jewish Gentile church, then calling the house of Israel the house of Israel and the house of Judah the house of Judah and distinguishing them from among the nations doesn't even make any sense. It's a useless term if we redefine Israel to mean Israel and all the Greeks, Israel and all the other nations. When we read the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, It tells us who the promise is for, who it's from, and who it's for. In case you can't tell, I'm against the word redefine. Potentially it's better than replace, where the Jewish Gentile church replaces Israel, but redefined is barely better for me. Second question, what does the new covenant include? The new covenant is something new, and Jeremiah explicitly stated that it is not like the covenant the Lord made with their fathers coming out of Egypt. This is something new. And what is new about this one is that it is not just an agreement that has requirements and then benefits. Meet these requirements, and then you'll get the benefits or the blessings from it. This is an agreement, this is a covenant, wherein God gives the additional benefit of causing Israel to fulfill the requirements and then giving them the benefits of that. It's not just that God says, here are the requirements, if you do these, then I'll give you this. The whole point of this covenant is, I am going to do in you everything that is necessary for you to do what I'm telling you to do, and then I'm still going to give you blessing. He's giving them the blessing of obedience as well as then the blessing that comes from the obedience. That's what's different about this particular covenant. He says in Jeremiah 31 verse 33, instead of stone tablets, quote, I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. You don't need to be Moses going up onto the mountain getting stone tablets. It's going to be written internally. Ezekiel described it in Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27, language that I use almost every Lord's Day around the time of the Lord's table. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's exactly what they didn't have. They didn't have the indwelling spirit and they weren't obeying. And so therefore, because they weren't obeying the terms of the contract, God was punishing them. This is a new promise that he is going to send his spirit to indwell them so that they will love his law. They'll have brand new hearts. They will be careful to obey what he has said. They could not obey on their own. They could not give themselves new hearts. And I think we would call this regeneration. He's giving them brand new hearts, hearts that love him, love his law. The indwelling of the third person of the Trinity, it's salvation. This covenant not only includes getting the law written on the hearts and the new hearts given, it includes forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It includes cleansing or righteousness. Ezekiel 36, verse 25, 29, and 33 talks like this. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. It's not once you have cleaned yourself up, then I'll accept you. I'm going to clean you up first. I'm going to do it. The fulfillment of these promises does not depend on Israel's repentance. The promise is, he's going to grant them repentance. He's not waiting to see them act first. He's seen them act first, and they were disobedient. Their hearts were hard. He is promising to do something about that. There is no condition for them to meet. There is no requirement that they've got to do on their part in order to get these benefits. The entire point of the new covenant is that God will do everything necessary to save Israel because they had not obeyed what he said previously. However, this is not the end of the list. This is not all that is part and parcel of the new covenant promise. Connected to this covenant is Jeremiah 31, 38. The city shall be rebuilt for the Lord. Now, wait a second. We're not getting any cities over here in Gentile land. Where are our cities, us New Covenant people? We should get some cities rebuilt and inhabited. And even the specific place names are mentioned, from the Tower of Hananel to the Corner Gate, and some more specific names, so that there's no doubt what city actually the Lord is talking about. He's talking about Jerusalem. And he's talking about how big Jerusalem is going to be. In verse 40, God goes beyond the city to include even the valley and fields outside the city that are going to be sacred to the Lord. Ezekiel is just as specific. Immediately following the promise, So like, he doesn't even need to take a breath or lift up his pen from the papyrus or whatever he was writing on. Immediately he goes from, cause you to be careful to obey my rules, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's Ezekiel 36 verse 28. Then in verses 29 and verse 30, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses and I will summon the grain. Wait a second. I thought we just needed forgiveness. Just change my heart. I don't need any food. I have you. Like, yeah, and God's not done with the promise. I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine on you. Then says the Lord God, verse 33, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled. Verse 35, they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are not fortified and inhabited. So the new covenant promises new hearts so that they will obey God's laws, and it promises the fulfillment of all of the material and physical blessings that were originally promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, also known as Israel. It includes the final fulfillment of all of those promises started way back in Genesis. Yes, regeneration and salvation, and also land, city, fields, grain in abundance. I have heard it said that the phrase, quote, land of their fathers, simply means that God's people, and by God's people, they mean all believers, Jew and Gentiles, will inhabit the whole earth. So that somebody originally reading Jeremiah 31 would hear, you're going to get the land of your fathers, and a Jew hearing that, supposedly, would have been like, oh, right, that just means Jews and Gentiles are going to be all over the world serving God. And like, are there other passages that talk about Jews and Gentiles all over the world serving and worshiping God? Yes. Is that what this is promising? Is that what an original reader, original hearer of Jeremiah and Ezekiel's prophecies would have been like, oh yeah, land of our fathers means the whole earth. So that's what Abraham thought when God came to him and kept talking about the land. The land of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's what they were all thinking was, actually no, this Palestine piece of property, meh, that's just small potatoes compared to we're going to get the whole earth. It's been said that a Jew who heard these new covenant promises would have understood the promise of grain and no famine as just symbolic of having plenty. And again, that's anywhere, everywhere. With nothing specific to do with where such fruitfulness came place. So it could be China, could be Alaska, could be that a believing Israelite is fine with that. A believing Israelite reads Jeremiah 31 is fine with, oh yeah, no, it's happening up in Alaska. It's the land of our fathers. That's just a generic term being spread out. So I cannot imagine that. And I don't think the New Testament allows it, which I'll have to say more about next week. I don't think the New Testament allows us to make that sort of redefining. Still a couple more questions to go through. What guarantees the new covenant? So covenants, and I've already hinted at this, are often distinguished in the Bible between those covenants that are conditional. So if you do this, then I will do this. That's a conditional covenant, if then. Then there are also covenants that are called unconditional, so I'm going to do this no matter what. God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, where he has Abram cut the animals in half, and then he puts Abram to sleep, so that God himself walks through in between the animals all by himself. That's a perfect example of an unconditional covenant. Abraham was asleep when God was making the covenant. There was not something for him to do. The Lord was saying, I am going to do all of this. That is the same sort of language here in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. The guarantee of these promises, all of those things I mentioned on the last slide, the regeneration, the forgiveness, the righteousness, the land, the cities, the grain, all of those promises are as certain as the word of the Lord. Like, that's what it depends on. That is the condition, is just God doing what he said. He said it, and he said it for his own sake. He's also confirmed the likelihood of his completing these promises by comparing them to this fixed order. The new hearts and the fruitful land for the house of Israel are as certain as the planets are in orbit. and as the ocean tide. In verses 35 and 36 in Jeremiah 31, if this fixed order departs from me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. If this thing I'm in charge of stops working, then this thing I'm promising that I'm in charge of will also not work. As soon as it gives up keeping Pluto in its place, we don't need to worry about the nation of Israel any longer. The Lord adds in verse 37 that if the heavens can be measured and the center of the earth found, so will Israel be all done. Ezekiel also makes it clear in Ezekiel 36 verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. Verse 23 in Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. Verse 24, I will vindicate my holiness. Verse 32, it is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Verse 36, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will do it. Unless when I send my son, you guys really blow it. No, there's no unless in the passage. The if is up to God, not to the nation of Israel. This is a one-sided promise made by God, kept by God, and for God. Now, I'm going to come back also next week and address this particular question. Has God changed his mind about these promises to act for his own name among the house of Israel? Has he changed his mind on that? To me, it seems that if we read Jeremiah 31, he himself is saying, also, I'm not going to change my mind. And when we get to Romans in particular, we'll see that he has not changed his mind. Just thinking about the terms and the nature of the covenant itself, though, if the covenant, if the whole point of the new covenant is that it doesn't depend on them, then why would he change his mind? The point is, he's promising to do it all for them, so what could they do to lose that? Yeah, they rejected Jesus, most of them at least, as their Messiah, but how can that change the covenant? Because they hadn't been obeying the Ten Commandments either. They were in the process of being good rebels against God, and he's saying, I'm going to change that. What makes this promise great is that it is effectual from the Lord's side. So last question for this morning, when was the new covenant fulfilled? Which, if you're tracking with me so far, is kind of a misleading question. In reading Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, you know that the answer is the new covenant has not been fulfilled yet in its entirety. When was the new covenant fulfilled? Still coming. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 22:20, this is where we started this morning, that this cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And as with every covenant, sacrifice was required. This time Jesus provided the sacrifice of his own blood, his own self, rather than bringing in the blood of goats and bulls or some other grain sacrifice. There is no doubt that the apostles certainly started to see the coming of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost as connected with the new covenant promises. The covenant was absolutely purchased by Jesus when he died and rose again. It appeared to the apostles like now was the time for the covenant to be completed. But after his resurrection and before his ascension, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God to his disciples. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, his disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As in, is it time for our city and cities to be rebuilt and inhabited and you to reign as king from Jerusalem and we to get the grain and the abundance and no more famine? Is it that time? Are you here to set that up? And Jesus said, no. He said, you're going to be my witnesses, but that according to Acts chapter 1 verse 7, they did not get to know, quote, the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So Jesus said, no, now is not the time. But just as significantly, Jesus also did not say, actually, guys, now that you mention it, it's going to be a little different than you were thinking. Let's use the word redefine, whatever that is in Greek or Aramaic or whatever language he was using at that point. Let's redefine what we mean by the kingdom, by Israel. Then it all makes sense. That would have been a perfect time for Jesus to have brought that to them. The death of Jesus started to bear new covenant sort of fruit. It started to do that in Acts. We continue to be fruit of his promise as well as declaring it among other nations, among the Gentiles. There is an element of mystery in this as Gentiles do get to share in some of the benefits of the promise, but the promise was not made to us, the Gentiles. We are those other nations. And we, as in the church, Jews and Gentiles making up the church, we do not inherit the land of Israel. Get your passports, everybody, your Jesus passports ready, because we're all going to go get into the land as described with the boundaries that the prophets provide. The promise was not made to us. We're not inheriting the land. We're not promised the grain in abundance and famine never touching us. We're not promised that. And the house of Israel must still be part of his plan, or else the word of his promises cannot be trusted. Like, then what do you do with all of the things that he's promised? So in answering these questions about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and to some extent Ezekiel 36, we have also answered in terms of the new covenant the who, the what, the where, and the why. We've answered those things today. Who, what, where, why. We're missing the when and some of the means to the how. All Disbys. So we've got Disbys and Cubbies. Disbys believe that all these promises to Israel we've been talking about, Israel the nation, are going to be fulfilled when Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years before Gog and Magog and all the ends of the earth. Those are the verses in Revelation chapter 20. You can read those for yourself later today. Revelation 20, whole thing. Revelation 21, you'll see Gog and Magog and all the ends of the earth come for this massive battle and they lose. And then the devil and the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, and then the great white throne judgment takes place. That's all chapter 20. In a 1,000-year identified period of time, after that 1,000-year identified period of time, the millennial kingdom, then we've got this battle, then thrown into the lake of fire. After that, in Revelation 21, comes a new heaven and new earth. That is the general when. In a few weeks, I'm actually hoping to try to show how we are part of God's means to answer the how does it happen. And that is why a Kuiperian dispensationalist is so beautiful and rare, but so beautiful because I think a Kuiperian dispensationalist is part of answering the how God is going to do it, part of the means that God uses to his ends. So my point for this morning has not been to describe in what ways we as non-Jews partake of the new covenant. I have said that we partake of some of the fruits of the new covenant promise. I haven't tried to describe all of those ways. We do partake of some of it in Christ. We do partake of some of it by faith. We are grafted in like branches, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, the reminder of our forgiveness came from Acts chapter 11, verse 18. God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. But God's grace among the Gentiles does not nullify his guarantee to apply it to the house of Israel, that he extends his grace and saves from among the nations does not mean he has given up on the elect nation. Except for a remnant, their hearts are still hard and they are currently still rejecting their Messiah. And that has to change at some point in the future, or else God has redefined what the house of Israel means. And if God has redefined that, what else has he redefined? If Israel does not mean Israel, then does your salvation and eternal life mean salvation and eternal life? If Israel doesn't mean Israel, and he says all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose, does he mean that really? Well, what I mean by that is, it's kind of different. It's not actually all. It's like all that's supposed to encourage you in your emotions when you think about how hard this is. More like, just be encouraged that it's a lot. So again, if he's redefined Israel, the offspring of Israel as a nation, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, then we're not reading our Bibles very well. So there's actually a lot of reason to be excited about these promises. We'll see more about next week in Romans 9, 10, 11, how it affects us and how we think about it, knowing what we do from the New Testament. And that should be fun too. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider your initiating grace that you not only meet needs when you get some condition met from us, but you meet needs by meeting the condition. And so you don't wait for us to cry out to you. You regenerate us and cause your spirit to cause us to cry out to you. And this is your work and a promise that you've made a long time ago to do that for your chosen people. We expect that there's still many that you plan to work in and draw to yourself. Thanks for the opportunity to study this new covenant promise even before we are around the table that remembers it. And I would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand? We'll invite those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come forward. While we sing this song, we will present our corporate offering to the Lord, expressing our thanks to him for what he's given tangibly. And then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. The sign of the old covenant was circumcision. There were other signs and symbols given by God to Israel to designate them as his own people, but circumcision was the specific mark. The sign of the New Testament, or the sign of the New Covenant, is not baptism. At least not according to reading any description of it in the New Testament. While there are some similarities between the two initiating rites, between circumcision and baptism, in terms of they both happen at the beginning, and they both ideally only happen once, nowhere do we read in the Bible about Christian baptism and the covenant. We do, however, hear Jesus teaching about connection between a meal and the new covenant. On the night when he was betrayed, he gave thanks to his father and gave bread to his men, then giving thanks to his father again. That's the in the same way also likewise, giving thanks again. He took the cup after supper saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The old covenant was not as good. The author of Hebrews says that, quote, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." That's Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews goes on to quote large chunks of Jeremiah 31. And he leaves in all the parts about the house of Israel and the land, the house of Judah. The blood of Jesus acquired and sealed the new covenant promise. It didn't redefine it. It purchased and sealed it. That does not mean that Jesus' blood finished the covenant. Obviously, it didn't. His word guaranteed it, his blood obtained it, and his spirit will complete it. So there is an already peace and a not yet peace, as well as an in addition peace. And here's the addition. Jews who believed in the first century and centuries since are evidence of the beginning of what still will be finished. Gentiles who believed in Paul's day and in ours are evidence of God's grace to extend salvation to the nations. And this meal is a long session in the same direction. Long session, if you read Capon's book, The Supper of the Lamb, a long meal together in fellowship. This is a long session in the same direction as God does everything he said he was going to do. And that's what we get to celebrate, even when we sing songs about us hiding in him and him not letting us go. It's because we believe his word. Go ahead and stand. If you are a believer in Jesus, you trust in him for your salvation by faith, then you are welcome to fellowship with us in this session. It's just a weird name for it. I'm not trying to introduce some weird new theology, just being together in fellowship. If you happen to be visiting with us, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and then go back around the outside while we sing. Also, three of the trays have wine. One of them has juice. The grape juice tray has a J on front. It's to the center right, in case you would prefer that. Go ahead and come forward. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. As we go out from worship, we go out for him to prove his finishing touches. In the final chapter, the author of Hebrews calls it the eternal rather than the new covenant, but you can see the same connections. There is the blood of the risen Jesus, and it accomplishes in us what he desires. So God's promise to us is not just to be around. God's promise is to be in and work through. That is his promise to all of his people. Christian, you are leaving fit and furnished to do his will. Christian, he is faithful to his word so that you can be as well. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.